Thank you, worship team. That's fantastic. I think I'm a little loud, little feedback there. There we go. Well, it's a privilege to bring God's word to you this morning. And we trust that God speaks, right, through his word, even through the bumblings of somebody that really doesn't know what he's doing, but God speaks to us. Just before we come to his word, let's look to him in prayer. Our dear God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've not left us as orphans, but you've given us your Spirit, you've given us your word. And so, Father, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would speak to us. Father, that as has already been prayed, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would rebuke us, that you would take your word and do what is necessary in our hearts and lives by the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray for your glory, ultimately, that through these simple means, you would continue to build your church and glorify yourself. Be with me, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So the blood that speaks is the title of my message this morning, the blood that speaks. And we'll be looking mostly at Hebrews 12. If you have your Bibles, it may be helpful to have them open there at Hebrews 12 from verse 18 through 25a. Well, I can never quite understand people's fascination with antiques. The town of Orno, where I live, is known for having three antique stores. In fact, I was once about 4 hours' drive from home at a yard sale in a little town on the shores of Lake Huron, and the man there knew about Orno because of its three antique shops. Now, if you're like me, you prefer the bakery over the antique shops, but most of you are probably familiar with the Antiques Roadshow, in which people come with some item they have discovered in their attic or somewhere, and they come to have it appraised. Sometimes what appears to be junk is in fact worth a lot of money. And other times what appears to be junk is exactly that, junk. As I thought about antique collectors, I wondered what it is that motivates people to collect those items that are, for the most part, no longer useful. And I'm sure part of the reason lies in nostalgia. I remember my mother using the old Ringer washing machine to wash our clothes. And seeing one now reminds me of my mother and of my childhood. My father, after farming with tractors and modern machinery for many years, reverted back to plowing with a single furrow plow behind a team of horses for enjoyment in his retirement years. I'm sure a part of the reason he did that was that it brought back memories of his growing up years. There is value in remembering the past and in seeing the various items that were used in yesteryear. But it is a mistake to live in the past and not appreciate the technological advances that have been made in so many areas of our lives. The writer of the book of Hebrews is constantly comparing the old to the new. Old Testament shadows and types are compared with New Testament realities and fulfillments. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, is shown to far exceed Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus, who offered himself once for sin, is shown to be far superior than the Levitical priesthood of Aaron, which needed to repeat sacrifices every day. Jesus, the Savior of the world, is shown to be far better than the Old Testament Savior Joshua, who, though he led the people into the promised land, could not provide the lasting rest that the people needed. Now, for these reasons, there are some who would do away with the Old Testament. If Jesus is so much better, they reason, why don't we throw out the Old Testament? After all, we're New Covenant Christians. But without the Old Testament, we wouldn't know who Moses was, and we wouldn't know who Joshua was, and we wouldn't know anything of the Levitical priesthood. And the book of Hebrews would not even make sense to us because we wouldn't know who Jesus is being compared to. It is important for us to have and to know the Old Testament because it points forward to the ultimate fulfillment, Jesus Christ himself. In fact, Jesus quoted from the Old Testament at least 78 times. And in total, the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament more than 800 times. It has been well said that referring to the two testaments of Scripture, the old is in the new revealed, and the new is in the old concealed. So we don't want to live in the old. The old covenant was a covenant of condemnation and death, but we want to live in the new, understanding and not forgetting the old covenant from which we have been delivered. This morning we hope to look at verses 18 through 25a of Hebrews 12. I've entitled this message, The Blood That Speaks. And we hope to consider these three points together as we make our way through the passage. The belief that commands gladness, first. The blood that cries guilt. If you look in your bulletins, that should be guilt. And then thirdly, the blood that conveys grace. If you were here last week, you heard a message from 1 Peter 1, written to Gentile believers who were suffering for their faith. It was a message of encouragement, and it reminded the believers who had been scattered through the intense persecution of the Emperor Nero that they served a great God, who had an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance being kept in heaven for them, who themselves were also being kept by God's power. It was a message of hope in the midst of great suffering. Those Gentile believers needed to know and be reminded that the gospel is real, and that the eternal glory far outweighs the present suffering. The book of Hebrews is written to another group of believers, not dispersed Gentile believers, but it is written to Jewish believers, likely in Jerusalem. But similarly, they too are suffering for their faith. The Gentile believers may have been tempted to go back to emperor worship or the worship of the false gods of the day in order to save their lives. The Jewish believers were tempted to go back to Judaism and reject Jesus Christ. They were tempted to go back to the rituals of sacrifices and ceremonies where you did what you had to do, and then you were done. You could check all the boxes on the sheet of requirements. You had done your duty, and now nothing more could be asked of you. Now, that was never God's intent for Judaism, but that is what it had boiled down to. A religion like that was appealing because you could, for the most part, enjoy your life and still fulfill your religious duties and obligations and so keep God happy. But believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again, and seeking to live for him would incur the wrath of the religious establishment of the day and may well cost you your life. These Jewish believers needed to know without a shadow of a doubt not only that Jesus was real, but that he was far better than all the types and shadows of the Old Testament that found their fulfillment in Jesus. Seeing who Jesus really is and who they really are in light of what Jesus has done will provide strength and joy for them to move forward. With that as an introduction, we come this morning to our first point, the belief that commands gladness. You look at verses 18 through 21 of Hebrews 12 that Vic already read. It says this, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." This is clearly a reference to the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. In fact, we read these words in Exodus 19, just before God gave the law to Moses. It says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Imagine the fear that the Israelites must have felt in witnessing such an experience. Remember, the Israelites are not living in well-built homes at this time. They are living in tents. There is thunder and lightning and thick cloud on the mountain. And the people have been warned not to go near the mountain or they will die. They see a blazing fire in the midst of deep darkness and gloom. The whole mountain is covered in smoke and is trembling. And then hundreds of thousands of Israelites hear the sound of the trumpet, not from the priests, but from heaven itself. And God answers in thunder. No wonder the people beg that God not speak to them directly any longer, but only through Moses. But as terrifying as that experience was, there is something even worse. That is the prospect of being made right with God through obedience to the old covenant. Mount Sinai was a symbol of the old covenant, which Paul referred to as the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone in 2 Corinthians 3:7. The prospects of surviving touching Mount Sinai, which was enveloped in smoke and fire and trembling, were very slim indeed. But the prospects of earning salvation through your obedience to the commandment, to the Ten Commandments, was even worse. The Ten Commandments are none other than your death sentence. Mount Sinai declares that all who don't live in perfect obedience to the laws given there deserve to die. But in contrast to those who came to Mount Sinai, the writer to the Hebrews says to his first century audience and to us in Hebrews 12, starting at verse 22, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." These first century Jewish believers probably saw themselves as misfits, the offscouring of the earth. In fact, the previous chapter in Hebrews describes some of the men and women of faith as those who went about in skins of sheep and goats. In other words, that was their only clothing. They were destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That was how these Hebrew believers felt. That may be how you and I are tempted to feel at times. Or we may have a nice home rather than dens and caves of the earth. We may have a nice suit or a nice dress rather than skins of sheep and goats. But on the inside, we can be a mess of broken dreams and shattered hopes. A lot of the externals can be camouflage for a heart that is crying out for God. Alistair Begg says most people are living lives of quiet desperation. And the major difference is that some are not as quiet as others. We may often be tempted to feel as the psalmist when he uttered these words, "O God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." We may even wonder at times if God is real. And when you get to know the people that sit next to you or behind you in church, you come to realize that they too are broken to some degree. And if you get the opportunity to know every person in this church well enough and interact with them long enough, every single person will disappoint you at some point. a group of misfits, the off-scouring of the earth. You have probably heard the old saying, there is no perfect church on earth, and if there was, you had better not join it because you will ruin it. There's more truth in those words than we care to admit. And yet, the writer to the Hebrews says in wondrous celebratory language, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. No, when you look around you, maybe that is not what you see, and maybe that is not what you feel, but that is the reality that God sees. The first century Hebrew believers needed to be reminded that though they were being persecuted by the Jewish religious establishment, though they were facing ridicule and scorn, likely even from their own family members, though they saw themselves as exiles on this earth, they needed to be reminded that that is not how God saw them. They needed to have their gaze lifted from this earth to the perspective of heaven. They needed to see themselves as the Lord saw them. That perspective alone would give them true hope and strength and joy in the midst of the trials they were encountering. Let's take a very brief look at this incredible description. You have come to Mount Zion. Mount Sinai was where the law was given, which demanded death. But Mount Zion is where the temple was built in Jerusalem, indicating the place where God met with his people. Eventually, all of Jerusalem came to be known as Zion. But when we come to this passage in Hebrews, Mount Zion no longer represents a geographical address, but it rather represents the very church of God. The church is also referred to as the city of the living God. Although this term certainly points forward to heaven and the wonders described in the last chapters of the book of Revelation, yet there is a sense again in which the church of Jesus Christ is already now the city of the living God. Psalm 46 says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. While all the kingdoms of the earth totter, this city has foundations which are not built by human hands. And all those within the gates of this city will have the right to eat from the tree of life and live eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. Thirdly, we read, the heavenly Jerusalem. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. While we look at this truth as a glorious future, the writer to the Hebrew wants us to know that this is true even now. Right now, gathered here in Newcastle, we are Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem. It may not look that way as you look down the aisles of our church, but that is the reality. Only a thin veil of time separates us from the final fulfillment of these glorious truths. In fact, the angels are already rejoicing, innumerable angels in festal gathering. I love that phrase. Luke tells us in Luke 15, verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Think of the great rejoicing among the angels of heaven as the church of God is being gathered in from every tribe and tongue and nation under heaven. And why are the angels rejoicing already now? because there is a certainty in salvation. All those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation will never be cast away. The next phrase in Hebrews 12 and verse 23 says, "And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." Moses was commanded to tell Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son." But now there is a much greater fulfillment of that prophecy. The entire true church of God, the descendants of Abraham by faith, are the assembly of the firstborn. And the assembly of the firstborn are enrolled in heaven. There is a Lamb's Book of Life. And if you are a believer here this morning, your name has been written in that book before this world began, and it can never be erased. You are on the roll call of heaven already now. Salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. And that is why innumerable angels are celebrating already, even here, even now. Notice too, you have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That is to say, the church is the dwelling place of God Himself. And the church militant, the church on earth, is very much the same church as the church triumphant, the church in heaven. In a very real sense, those who have gone on before us are yet with us, because although they have laid down their arms and are enjoying rest, yet they are a part of the church of all ages. There is a greater unity between the church on earth and those dear saints who have passed on, whom we can no longer see, than there is between the church on earth and the world whom we can see, but who lives in rebellion against the gospel. And there is one more overarching reason why our faith commands gladness. All the other reasons listed earlier are tied up in this one glorious truth. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I'd like to focus the rest of our time on this verse, but I'd like to look at it in reverse order. So we'll look next at the blood of Abel. That's our second point, the blood that cries guilt. You're almost likely familiar with the story of Abel. Abel was the second child ever born into this world, and he was the very first murder victim. Abel offered a sacrifice of his flock to God, and God was pleased with his sacrifice. His older brother Cain offered some of his crops to the Lord as an offering, but the Lord was not pleased with Cain's offering. We are not told exactly why the Lord was displeased with Cain's offering, but Cain's reaction to God shows that his heart was never in the right place. It seems that Cain prompted Abel to come out into the field, and then Cain murdered his only brother. The Lord comes to Cain and asks, "Where is Abel, your brother?" It is important to note that when God asks a question, it's never because he doesn't know the answer. Rather, he wants you to consider the answer. Cain answers, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Interestingly, Scripture does not record a single word that Abel ever said, but his blood is said to be crying out from the ground. I should note that there are those who interpret the reference to Abel's blood in Hebrews 12:24 as a reference not to the blood of Abel himself, but to the blood of the sacrifice that Abel offered. However, I personally believe the natural reading of our text suggests that it is Abel's own blood. And the fact that the blood is said to be speaking refers to Genesis 4:10, where Abel's own blood is crying from the ground. And what is Abel's blood crying for? It is crying for revenge and justice and retribution. A life has been innocently taken, and that heinous act demands revenge. A man created in the image of God was murdered. And for God to be a God of justice, that murder could not go unavenged. Payment must be made to the justice of God. Notice from Genesis 4 that God doesn't come to Cain until after the crime is committed. But in verse 10, God does not say, "The voice of your brother's blood cried to me," past tense. But he says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." This is ongoing. That blood would continue to cry out for generations. And think of how much blood has been added to Abel's blood over the centuries. Think of the millions of innocent lives that have been taken through abortion. Think of the millions who died in concentration camps simply for the crime of being Jewish. What a deafening roar must ascend to the very throne of God as all the blood through all the centuries and across all the countries on earth cries out for justice. Scripture tells us that life is in the blood. For all that modern medicine and science has been able to accomplish, they have not, to this point, been able to recreate blood. The only answer for someone who has lost a lot of blood is to receive blood from someone else. The life is in the blood. But when that blood is shed in innocence, when that blood seeps into the ground in violence, that blood cries out to God for revenge. Think especially of the martyrs, men and women whose lives were taken from them because they love the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself says to the Pharisees, starting in Matthew 23 and verse 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." Not only was Abel the first murder victim in history, he was also the first martyr. He was murdered because he loved and served God. In fact, Cain would have doubtless killed God himself if he had the means, but he had to be content in killing God's servant. The Apostle John warns his readers in 1 John 3 and verse 12, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he slay him? Because his own deeds were evil, while those of his brother were righteous." And how many have followed righteous Abel since that day? One article I read states it is estimated that as many as 160,000 believers a year die for their testimony, with more martyrs in the 20th century than in the previous 19 combined. Occasionally a high-profile case gets the media's attention, but most die in closed countries, often buried in graves known only to our Master. Foreign missionaries also lose their lives, with 150 murdered in 1 year alone. End quote. In Revelation 6, we read of the opening of the seven seals, and in verse 9, we come to the fifth seal. And there we read, "When he opened the seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne." That is, the martyrs. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Think of all the blood that has seeped into the soil of this planet since Abel's death. It cries out to God, and God is surely listening. Though he is patient, and though he delays judgment, yet the blood of all his saints will be avenged. There is a day of vengeance coming. God's word makes that abundantly clear. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Abel's blood, mingled with the blood of millions who would come after him, continues to cry out to God, and it cries out with a deafening roar, guilty. Thankfully, however, we have another blood to compare with the blood of Abel. Our text says, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's our third point, the blood that conveys grace. Although the blood of Abel continues to cry out to God, and although God has sworn that he will repay, yet there is another blood that also speaks. The blood that flowed down the cross of Calvary, pooling on the ground, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There may be some similarities between Abel and Jesus. Both were murdered innocently. Both were put to death because of their righteousness and their commitment to God. But the writer to the Hebrews wants us to see not the similarities, but the differences between these two deaths. Abel was a man made of the dust of the ground, and he had inherited sin from his father Adam. Although Abel was a victim of murder, and he was the first martyr, yet we can also say that Abel was destined to die, as every man who has ever lived is destined to die, because the soul that has sinned shall die. And in that way, Jesus is entirely unlike Abel. There are many in our world who look up to Jesus as a good teacher, something like a Mother Teresa who sought out the oppressed and the downtrodden and sought to help them. They believe that sadly, because of the hatred of the religious elite, Jesus became a victim of murder and died as a martyr to his cause. But that is not the Jesus of Scripture. That is not the historical Jesus who lived on this earth as a man some 2,000 years ago. Jesus did not die as a martyr to his cause. In fact, to think of Jesus' death primarily as murder is not even correct. Jesus says regarding his life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." If Jesus died as a martyr to his cause, then his blood would mingle with Abel's and cry out for vengeance, for justice. It would cry out guilty. No, Jesus is entirely different from Abel. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God who inhabited glory unimaginable for all eternity past. He came to this earth without inheriting sin from Adam, because his father was not Adam. He was conceived in the Virgin's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. Of all the citizens of planet Earth, there was only one who did not deserve to die, and that one was Jesus. But Jesus did die. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was beaten, mocked, spit upon, and cruelly nailed to a Roman cross. And while on that cross, Jesus not only endured the physical pain, the mental anguish, the anger and hatred of the crowd, the taunting of those who nailed him to the cross, but far, far worse than what man could ever do to him, he endured God-forsakenness. He endured the stored up wrath of God against all the sin ever committed against his blazing holiness. For 3 hours, the sun refused to shine as the God-man hung suspended between heaven and earth. When Jesus died, he died not as a martyr, but as an atonement for sin. As his blood was shed, his blood also spoke. But it did not cry guilt as the blood of Abel did. No, the blood of Jesus spoke a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Jesus pronounced forgiveness and reconciliation. It declared mercy and restoration. The blood of Jesus conveyed grace. Grace for all who have sinned. It was the shedding of the blood of the very Son of God that inaugurated the new covenant. Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room on the eve of his crucifixion, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The old covenant demanded death for all those who did not keep the law in perfection. The new covenant provided a substitutionary death in the place of all those who broke the old covenant. The old covenant was full of rules and rituals. Part of the old covenant ritual was the sprinkling of blood. Back just a few chapters in Hebrews 9, and starting at verse 18, we read, "Not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people," the old covenant, "he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." There was a constant shedding of blood under the old covenant, but that blood could never wash away the guilt and pollution of sin. But the sprinkled blood of the new covenant, the shed blood of Jesus, speaks a far, far better word. And the blood of Jesus still speaks. Similarly to Abel's blood that still speaks, Hebrews 12:24, and referring to Jesus' blood, does not say it spoke, but rather speaks, or another translation renders it, "it is speaking." Throughout all the generations, the blood of Jesus continues to convey grace to all those whose robes are washed in it. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God are saved to sin no more. There is no sin so great but that his blood is able to wash it away. To believe that your sin is too great, or that your devotion to Jesus is too cold, or that your faith in him is too weak, or that your obedience to him is too feeble for Jesus' blood to be able to atone for, that may sound pious, but it is, at the end of the day, unbelief. And unbelief is the only sin that will keep you from salvation. The fact is, your sin is even greater than you know it to be. Your devotion to Jesus might be far colder than it ought to be. Your faith in him may be far weaker than you desire it to be. And as a result, your obedience to him is often half-hearted, and you still fall so far short in living the life that he calls you to live. But none of that disqualifies you from the power of the atoning blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is where all of us live our lives. If we compare our obedience to the perfect standard of God's righteousness revealed on Mount Sinai, we all fall far short. But if we seek to find our salvation in living up to that standard, our prospects are worse than for the Israelites, who would dare touch the mountain that was trembling and on fire because it contained the presence of God. But there is a new covenant. There is a greater mediator, and there is a blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It not only speaks a better word, but I believe it is a more powerful word. Although God continues to hear the guilty cry of all the blood shed through the ages, I think we have good reason to believe that the blood of Jesus speaks louder and more powerfully in the ears of his heavenly Father. It is calling out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Abel's blood speaks despair, guilt, and death, but the blood of Jesus proclaims hope, forgiveness, and life. For the first century Hebrew Christians who were tempted to go back to Judaism, to the old covenant, and to the blood of Abel, these words that we looked at today, along with the rest of the book of Hebrews, were meant to jar them to their senses. Christ is far, far, far better than all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. He is the great fulfillment of those rules and rituals. His is the blood that conveys grace. In closing, The words of verse 25a tell us, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Many continue to refuse him. His blood speaks grace and reconciliation, but many refuse to listen. There are those who mock the idea of a blood theology. An online article by a pastor on a church's website states, "I am not a fan of atonement theology." Now I know that this statement of belief on my part will be controversial, especially to those who hold to a literal interpretation of Scripture. He goes on to advocate that all that we need to do is love one another and follow the example of Jesus. That may sound nice, but that is unbelief. That is a rejection of the blood of Christ and an arrogance that presumes he can live up to the standards of the old covenant. There are many forms of unbelief. There are many ways to refuse to hear the voice of the blood of Jesus, but they all lead to death. The blood of Jesus speaks life and life eternal. To refuse it is death and eternal death. If you are here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, don't leave in the state you can. Bow the knee to Jesus and ask him to save you by his blood. Finally, there is value in remembering the past, and I suppose even in enjoying antiques. There is value in studying the Old Testament and seeing God's marvelous plan of redemption come to fruition through the ages. But praise God that our hope is not in the old covenant, which was nothing but a ministry of death, but our hope, our eternal hope, is in the fact that there is a fountain filled with blood, the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are a God of justice and vengeance and righteousness, that all the blood that has been shed, the blood of the martyrs, will be avenged. We thank you even for that passage that the blood of Abel is crying out to you, that we know that you care for your people, those who you have made in your image. You have a great love for them. But we thank you so much more that you provided a blood that speaks a far better word than the blood of Abel. Father, we thank you for your grace. If there are any here this morning, Father, would you use this day to draw them to yourself, to see we have no hope in ourselves. We can never save ourselves. Our only hope is Jesus. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.